And this morning, I'm going to be taking my words primarily from Isaiah chapter 46, which I find quite timely and relevant for me, and you'll see why in just a moment. This year at Kids Camp, we're going to be studying the life of Josiah. And I'm excited about this for a lot of reasons, one of which is the many good memories that I have from when I went to Kids Camp when I was a kid. So this will be kind of my first year in a long time going back to Kids Camp, but as an adult, supporting the camp with my kids. So when I went to Kids Camp for the first time in Ontario, Josiah was also the topic. And I was 12 years old at the time, so I was an intermediate student. And the story of Josiah was very memorable for me and continues to be very memorable for me because of my positive Kids Camp experience. Learning about Josiah at such an impressionable age for myself, and I certainly hope the same for my children and their experience with Kids Camp. This year, I also have the pleasure of teaching one of the intermediate classes. So it feels kind of like, for me, things have kind of gone full circle. And I get to reevaluate the lessons that I remember from 24 years ago, about two-thirds of my life ago. One key verse that we use when we're considering the example of Josiah is, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he won't depart from it when he is old." And one key theme that we're discussing with the children this year is the theme of idolatry. Recall, for those of you that know the story of Josiah, one of his defining acts was that he cleansed the temple and purged the land of idolatry when he was only 12 years old. The children of Israel consistently struggled with idolatry throughout their history, as did the children of Judah, who Josiah was the king over. The southern kingdom of Judah in particular had periods of strong devotion to God under righteous kings. Incidentally, only 8 out of 20 were faithful to God. And then they had periods of relapse where they fell back even harder into idolatry under an evil king. One question in the intermediate workbook that piqued my interest was this: an idol is something that distracts us from focusing on God. And then the book asks, what are some idols that we face today? Questions continue kind of throughout the book. Another one says, how can we learn what to do with our idols from the example of Josiah? And then finally, going in a little bit more detail, an idol is finding security and meaning in something or someone other than God. From Josiah's example, if we have an idol in our life, what should we do with it? So just pause and think about these questions for a few seconds. I just want to take this seemingly simple child's lesson as the basis for our thoughts this morning as we consider the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think these questions are ones that we need to be continually asking ourselves throughout our lives on a daily basis, even as adults, and not just kind of leave the answers back in our memories or back in our camp workbooks or our Sunday school lesson books or however we learn the stories without reconsidering them as we age. You know, we need to avoid the trap of saying, you know, I understand that concept. Okay, that's been there, done that. Let's move on to some more mature things. I think we need to constantly be going back to the basics. And I think the reason why King Josiah was so successful in purging the land of idolatry, which he actually did several times, was that starting from a very young age — we know he became king at 8 years old — he continually reevaluated his real and potential idols throughout his life, keeping his eyes fixed on the one true God. He kept himself immersed in God's word, and he continually asked himself in all that he did, am I doing God's will in this? Where is God here? And is he being glorified in my actions, in my words? And in this way, he was a type of Christ, was he not? For we know God's will was always on Christ's mind. So throughout our time together this morning, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to ask myself, I'm going to ask us as a whole, some provocative questions to help us reflect on Jesus' sacrifice and our need for repentance and forgiveness and the true and lasting joy that we find only in the love of our Heavenly Father. So as we begin, let's consider the context of our reading that I want to focus on. Again, it's Isaiah 46. Now, it's generally accepted that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah, who was Josiah's great-grandfather. He was another very righteous king who also cleansed the temple of the land of idolatry. An interesting thing that I found in my research was that some scholars think that perhaps some of the book of Isaiah may have actually been written over 100 years later by other prophets or people during the reign of Josiah, contemporary with prophets like Jeremiah and Nahum. It's an interesting thought, but it remains debatable. Regardless of the timing of the words of Isaiah, the specific prophecies, I think his words were quite relevant and poignant to Josiah, as he had to deal with the aftermath of the idolatry of his grandfather Manasseh and his father Ammon. And Isaiah 46 may have contained some of the words that caused Josiah to weep and to rend his clothes when the book of the law was rediscovered in the temple. Israel would have embraced at least some of the deities of the Babylonians, the Babylonians would have become their greatest threat. And their high places and altars were likely still in existence. Isaiah 46 opens with a vivid word picture for us. And verse 1 says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. And most of my references are from the ESV, but I will be quoting some other versions. So Bel or Baal and Nebo were chief gods of Babylon, in whom the Babylonians put their trust. One reason they may have worshipped them may have been in order to achieve victory in battle. So indeed, they would go on to conquer the great Neo-Assyrian Empire in short order and reestablish Babylon as the dominant world power. And the prophet says that these idols weary the beasts that are carrying them. So he gives us this image of a litter composed of these poor cattle kind of buckling under the weight of these large and heavy ornate statues, unable to move forward and possibly even dying under their strain. The prophet continues, they stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So these impressive false gods whose presence is meant to save the people in war, are in reality such a burden that they end up not only crushing their bearers, but end up also being taken into captivity by their enemies, which is the very opposite purpose of bringing them into battle. And we know that Israel would eventually be led away into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar II because they had forsaken God and served idols. But even the great Neo-Babylonian Empire itself would eventually be taken captive along with its gods and give way to the Medes and Persians. So that's our short little history lesson, and now that's done. We also want to move on to thinking about idolatry in our modern day lives. So the idols in our lives are the same as those of old, are they not? Hopefully you've started to think about them at this point as you reflect this morning. So again, what are your idols? What are your distractions from the one true God? What are my distractions from the one true God? We all have them. Our idols likely aren't carved or molten images before which we literally fall down and worship, but they may involve things like addiction to physical pleasures like food or drink, maybe exercise or sports, reading books, video games, social media, maybe maintaining a certain appearance. Or they might involve more abstract things like achieving a high social standing, being well thought of by others, maintaining a certain relationship at all costs, doing well at work, maybe self-improvement. We might not even recognize some of the idols in our lives. As like the kids' camp book says, anything that distracts us from God can become an idol. And that really is a huge list of things. There's no way I could enumerate all the things that could potentially become idols. So it's important for us to think and to be self-reflective. Anything that goes from being a healthy thing or activity that God has blessed us with for our enjoyment and for His glory to an obsession that we cannot live without, that consumes a disproportionate amount of our thoughts and time, is an idol. Consider the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. So keep these words in mind and note what Solomon says right before these words in the lead up. If you're in your Bibles, going back to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, he prefaces those words with, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I know the words in Ecclesiastes can be difficult to understand at times, but what I take from these is that we are to enjoy a healthy pursuit of the blessings that God has given us in his abundant grace that he has lavished on us, his children. If we become obsessed, though, with these blessings, then they can no longer satisfy us, but become a snare to us. We'll never have enough. Come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 8 to 12, he says, "In having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Other translations will say the root of all kinds of evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So wealth is an easy idol to target, certainly in the times of the Bible. But when we no longer simply and thankfully enjoy any of the blessings that God has given us for what they are, and we turn to them for temporary deliverance or distraction from the stark and ever-present realities of the sin in our lives, it's then that they change from blessings into idols as well. They end up burdening us and weighing us deeper down into the mire of our sin when they consume our thoughts and time. They distract us not from our sin, but rather from our awesome and righteous God and his ways. Our sin is ever before us when we bow down to our idols instead of the God who created these things and ultimately who created us. So some other questions. Ask yourself, I ask myself, do I worship the creature rather than the creator? How do my idols weigh me down and those around me down? Do they distract me from my God? Who else in my life are my idols burdening? What sort of spiritual or possible even physical captivity will my continued worship of my idols lead to? These are very hard questions. And I must admit that I find it difficult to ask these questions and bring them before you because I struggle with them so much myself. They're very real and necessary questions, though. And I usually don't like the answers that are running through my head, to be honest. James says in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." So James tells us that self-indulgence at the expense of ourselves, at the expense of others, a type of spiritual idolatry, is akin to having a feast when destruction is imminent. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry before tomorrow we die." James gives another image to us, that of a moth-eaten garment representing our sinful pride in worshiping our idols and what will become of us and them. Interestingly, the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied during Josiah's reign, used a similar object lesson to warn the people of their sinful idolatry in order to cause them to repent. So in Jeremiah 13 and verses 7 to 11, kind of partway through the story, Jeremiah says, "Then I went to the Euphrates, the river, and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled, and it was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. And they shall be as this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen." So this blatant idolatrous behavior is seen in Israel, Judah, and us. And it's so short-sighted and goes against everything that God commanded and everything that God has planned for us. But it actually gets worse. Even the things we do in service to the Lord can become idols if we forget why we are doing them and in whose name we are doing them. Just because we are in the house of God and with his people does not necessarily mean that we are edifying ourselves or the body of Christ. So some more hard questions. Do we turn the rituals and the activities of the ecclesia into idols, more for our own personal glory and pleasure than the glory and pleasure of our God? Jeremiah had this to say on behalf of God, and I'll read from the, I'll deviate from the English Standard Version and read from the King James Version because I find the wording quite powerful. So earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." So the people, and more importantly, their leaders, had stopped asking, where is God in all that I'm doing? They had forgotten that God had saved them out of the land of Egypt and blessed them with so much in the promised land, which was intended for them to enjoy as long as the people remembered their Creator. But they didn't. And whether God's presence was something that they just kind of assumed that everybody knew, or maybe worse, they just ignored that fact, we don't know. It's not really clear. But in either case, forgetting God leads to idolatry and unprofitable things. People are not saved from their sin when God is forgotten in his house. And Jeremiah's words here they make me feel quite emotional, to be honest. Despite Israel and Judah's wayward path into idolatry, these words perfectly demonstrate the one true God's loving and merciful character. So just think on the back on the words that we read in Jeremiah 2, where God says at the beginning, again, King James Version, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me? What iniquity have your fathers found in me? That they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain." So God doesn't say here in some kind of paternalistic and punitive way, "You're sinning, you idol worshippers, you'll die if you don't change your ways." He doesn't do that. He would be totally justified in doing that if he did, but he doesn't. Rather, he has a conversation with his people. He asks them thoughtful questions to get them to think about what they are doing so they will voluntarily change. The question he poses, "What iniquity have you found in me?" is really quite ridiculous, because anyone who knows anything about the God of Israel, or our God, the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe and its lawgiver, knows that he is sinless and cannot commit iniquity. It's a rhetorical question, an extreme hyperbole meant to provoke introspection. God entertains the thought to help us to learn. He humbles himself in a way by saying, "Suppose I were even capable of sinning like you. What did I do to turn you away from me?" And the answer, again, can only be absolutely nothing. "And I am the one to blame." The implication then is that we have no choice but to accept. Sorry, the implication then that we have no choice to accept is that when we persistently turn away from God and towards idols, we are essentially saying that he did something wrong to turn us away. And we are calling him the sinner. We're blaming him for our sin and its consequences. Kind of like a child who gets stuck in his anger at his parents for being mean and meting out a punishment on him, rather than repenting and changing their behavior. So is the adult who continues to unrepentantly serve his idols. Saying it's God that sinned against us, when we are the ones who have sinned against him, is blasphemous. And when I realize that I've been persisting in worshiping an idol over God, and I'm finding my joy in it rather than the Lord, and that I'm blaspheming him by my recalcitrant actions, you know, I'm brought to my knees in the pit of my stomach and the lump in my throat due to my guilt. And we know in the Bible that the legal punishment for literal blasphemy, according to the law, was death. But God is not swift to carry out this punishment for our spiritual blasphemy, but is merciful and gracious, showing loving kindness to us. You know, it can be extremely hard for us to realize within ourselves when our focus is more on the creation rather than the Creator. And I would argue that it's actually our daily work and purpose to realize this and to look for God in all that we do. It's our daily struggle that we need to willingly engage in for our good and for God's glory. So another question for us to consider that might be helpful here is, you know, when we talk about what brings us joy in our daily lives, do we choose to highlight our idols, or do we choose to praise God with our lips for something that he has done for us? Or perhaps more subtly, do we talk about the things that he has blessed us with to enjoy, but forget to go the next step and acknowledge him and praise him for what he has done in the same breath? You know, we should never assume that others know that we know where our blessings come from, even among and especially among our fellow brethren and sisters, our fellow believers. Our love of God compels us to take every opportunity to praise God with our lips, with our brethren. The great thing about being here in the house of God as opposed to being out in the world is that we can do this without any fear of judgment. We can and we should praise God as openly and as much as we want to. And may we ever grow together in our ability to truly say, along with Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." When we continually remember where our joy comes from, the Lord, we can enjoy all the many blessings that God has given us, our possessions, our daily activities, the relationships that we cherish, without turning them into idols. When we praise the Lord in his house, he is glorified and the body of Christ is edified. So let us praise him together. So coming back to Isaiah's words then, after painting a graphic image of idols crushing their human creators who carry them, he immediately contrasts it with a striking description of Yahweh, the creator of all things, who created us and carries us. He says, back in Isaiah 46, verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save." So I could just imagine the tone of Isaiah's voice as he spoke these words to the children of Israel. Something like, "You created these silly images hoping that they would deliver you from your troubles when you were wantonly ignorant of the fact that Yahweh created you and has been carrying you along all this time." But such is the way of men and women who are focused on accomplishing things by their own strength, who create their own gods and in doing so try to deliver themselves. They are blind to the bigger picture, what is going on around them, and the almighty hand of God in their lives, the one who gives them their strength to do something as simple as draw breath. Earlier in James, we're told, in James 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that." All that we do is under the guiding hand of God, and he alone grants us failure or success. And we can only do things if he wills. After elaborating on the inability of idols to save their makers, Isaiah continues, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Again, God's purpose is to fill the earth with his knowledge and glory. It is his will that we repent of our sins, and that sin will ultimately be removed from this world. Worthless idols don't care about sin or have any power to remove it from the world. They don't care about people. All they can do is weigh us down and distract us from the presence of God. And if you want more detailed description and elaboration here, I invite you to read Isaiah chapter 44 in your spare time. So the Bible tells a consistent and unwavering story from Isaiah to James of the power and the presence of God in our lives. He is actively involved in his creation at all levels. He created the universe, and he created you, all for one purpose, his honor and glory. And he controls every moment, everywhere to that end. He is so infinite in his abilities and his love for all that he has created that he can have a deeper and more meaningful relationship with every single one of us, thousands of believers, than we could ever hope to have with each other. Listen to what he told the prophet Jeremiah when he first made him. The level of detail here. Chapter 1, verse 4. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations, and then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So God spoke similar words to other prophets. I'm thinking particularly of Moses when he also doubted his ability to speak in the task that God had put before him, specifically to go to Pharaoh. Recall that Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It's not Baal, not Nebo, but Yahweh alone would be served on his mountain. So I think the prophets are a poignant example for us of the power and the presence of God in the life of the believer. They were created by God for a specific purpose, to further his glory. And he provided direct and unequivocal assurance to them that he would be with them and knew what he was doing in sending them to the nations to warn them, to plead with them to change their ways or else face dire consequences. They never asked or aspired to speak directly for God or to take on this trying and thankless task, to suffer unimaginable persecution in the name of Yahweh, but they willingly, in most cases, yielded to his sovereign will when he asked them to do so. Hebrews 11 tells us that along with them, we will receive the promises. So the end of Hebrews 11, verse 37, these men, these faithful men of old, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins and sheeps and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God was with the great men of faith, and he is with us. And he will realize his purpose in us through Christ, as only he can do. And we can take comfort and encouragement in this. The writer to the Hebrews continues, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus is the greatest of all prophets, the true image of God, whose purpose is to save all of mankind. He is God's one and only Son. And following Jesus is not idolatry, as he is the perfect human manifestation of his Father's character. We are created in God's image and called to be like him and to be like his Son, according to his word. Unlike us sinners, Jesus perfectly carries out God's will and purpose. Like many of the prophets, he suffered unimaginable things in going to the cross for our sins, knowing that many would still reject the will of God for themselves, despite his warnings and example. Yet he knew that some would indeed hear the call and follow him. In this knowledge, he suffered for joy, and it was his pleasure to be bruised, as it was God's pleasure to bruise him, so that we all might have life. And this act of mercy and grace was not of our own doing, but an act of pure love carried out by our God and his Messiah, all working in perfect harmony. And amazingly for us, it's not some abstract event that happened thousands of years ago with some nebulous, undetermined future conclusion out of sight. No, the salvation that God grants us is very real and very present for us. It's something that we can grasp, something that moves and changes us every day, even today. And we are to live out the gospel now in thankfulness to God for his mercy and for his grace. Isaiah concludes his prophecy in chapter 46 with these words, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And we have access to this promise of a place in God's kingdom, you know, salvation in Zion through baptism into Jesus. And how do we respond to this act of mercy and grace? Do we despair upon recognizing our wayward and idolatrous hearts? Do we remain in this despair? Consider what Nehemiah said to the children of Israel after Josiah's death and upon their return to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. What Nehemiah said to them when they understood the words of the law and were convicted of their sin, just like Josiah was when he found the law again. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 to 12. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And is this day today, as we remember Jesus, is this not a day that is holy to the Lord too? As we eat this memorial feast in remembrance of the great sacrifice of Christ that he made on our behalf, let us grieve and repent of our sinful ways and the idols that bog us down. But let us not remain stuck in our guilt and grief, but accept the righteousness that God has imputed to us through the precious blood of his Son. Let us rejoice and run forwards with lighted backs and an easy yoke, the race that is set before us. God will help us to overcome our enemies. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and the vision of the coming kingdom, when God's word will go forth from Zion. And let us remember our Creator in the days of our youth, continually looking to him and his guiding hand in every moment of our lives. He has planned out the way for us, so let us stop making our own way and follow him in faith. And in so doing, let our lips be filled with praise and thankfulness to God every moment for all that he has done and will continue to do. As Moses said to the children of Israel in his dying words, "Choose life now that you and your children may live." Even as we look to eternal life with the King of Kings and God's gracious future kingdom.